Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God, let's turn to Esther chapter 7. Well, during the French Revolution, Louis XVI passed a law that executions should no longer involve beatings. You see, prior to this time, someone who was given the death sentence was beaten mercilessly and in a pretty disgusting way until they eventually died. So his new ruling was that death sentences should be more humane. Well, the National Assembly gathered together and agreed and began its research to come up with a device that would simply end life without any pain. A committee was organized with a physician named Joseph Ignace Guillotin. He proposed that capital punishment always take the form of decapitation by a, quote, simple mechanism, building off of ideas of previous machines that involved axe heads and sort of a crescent-shaped blade. They developed a simplified and more efficient version. However, it was Louis XVI who suggested that the blade be changed to have an oblique or slanted shape. Well, if you know your history, you know it was just 3 years later that he was executed with a guillotine with an oblique blade, January 21st, 1793. It's one of the greatest pictures of irony in history, second only to the one today. Let's look at our text. Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. You can remain seated as I read. This is the word of the Lord. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as a petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus answered Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you've chosen to give us wonderful, timeless gospel truths in narrative form. That your grace not only extends to us in salvation, but also to personal growth and sanctification. And we thank you that you've chosen to place this wonderful book of Esther, this book that doesn't even mention your name, into the canon for our edification and our growth for an example of what it looks like for your great providential hand to rescue your people from evil. Father, as we have spent several weeks in this, you are nurturing our faith. By your grace and through your word, you are transforming us. And you are having us answer the question, whose kingdom are we building? We see the clear contrast with Haman, but Esther and Mordecai, it hasn't been as clear. And yet in these last two chapters, we're seeing transformation. We're seeing a desperate dependence whereby they cry out to their God, realizing that you and you alone are the author and maker of time and events. You are the keeper of promises. You are the great and holy one that can always be counted on. All is done for your glory and our good. And as we approach this text this morning, we do so with great anticipation, great excitement. Our hearts are full from singing your praises. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anything on our hearts and minds this morning that might distract us from this truth, from this wonderful transforming seed, that you would help us to set it aside, block it out of our minds. May our total focus be upon worshiping you as we hear your word, we take it in, and we offer our praise. When our voices cry out, Amen, so be it, may it be not only an intellectual agreement, but in heartfelt obedience as we submit our wills to yours. We realize, Lord, that it is by the power of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross whereby we can call upon your name, where we can boldly enter the throne room of grace and ask that you transform us today by the power of your word, that you would help us to live what we are trying to take steps in doing with regards to evangelism, discipleship, outreach, that we would lean upon your grace to do so, that we would plant, we would water, and trust you for the outcome. Father, we don't know what will happen through our efforts, whether it be in discipling through the Vine Project, whether it be in pastoring through small groups, whether it be in planting a small group in Justin. We don't know what that will grow into, whether it's just to minister to a few folks out there or whether you might grow it, but Lord, we trust that we will move at your pace, in your place, that we will hold fast to the Word of God and we will be faithful in the areas we can control and trust you in the areas we cannot. And so, Father, we thank you today that we get to see risk on the part of your Old Testament saints, that we get to see revelation, and that we get to see you care for your children because your Word is faithful. So, Father, may I present your faithful word today. And in my areas of unfaithfulness, I pray that you would remove me from this pulpit, that your word remains in people's ears and that I might disappear behind it. But I pray, Lord, as much as I deliver it, that I would do so with confidence in you and not in myself. And I pray that the agreement from this body would be because of the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We would not quench him. We would yield to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we left off. Haman's hopes were dashed. He was about to be put on stage. He was going to get his wish. You know, see, he was already rich. Richest guy in the empire, most likely, next to the king. Most powerful guy in the empire next to the king, but he didn't have what he always wanted. He wanted to be king. So when he arrived at the court early, probably 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning, and the king, through his providential insomnia and his providential reading, remembered that Mordecai had never been honored for his loyalty, he said, "Who's in the court?" And they said, "Well, we don't know. We'll check." And they came back and they said, "Haman, your prime minister is in the court." He said, "Bring him in." And Ahasuerus said, "What would you do to honor someone who had cared for the king? What would you do to show the populace that this is what the king admires in someone?" And of course, Haman had dwelled on this wish for a long time, and he said, "Let me tell you, I would have this guy dressed in the king's robes, which he had worn before. I would have him ride the king's horse, that everyone knew it was the king's horse because it had a crown on this horse. And I would parade him through the streets of Susa and say, 'This is what is done to whom the king wants to honor.'" And in dramatic irony, he said, "Great, do it for Mordecai the" what? "The Jew." And you just feel the blood drain from Haman's face. It was a bad day that only got worse. After he did above and beyond as he was required, he went home to his friends, and his lovely wife, who had told him the night before, "Hang Mordecai to get him out of your mind," basically said, "You know what, hubby, you probably ought to buy a box. Because if Mordecai is of Jewish origin and you have already begun to fall before him, that descent cannot be stopped." And as he's hearing these words, the king's attendants show up to whisk him off to a party of three. It's hanging in his ears. The irony of it all. How could things get worse? And if you thought last week was ironic, this week is even worse than that. You can almost see it coming. Irony is not just a literary device that this ancient author is using so well. It's a reality. We all know stories of irony, don't we? Right? It's that funny but yet sort of tragic way in which we describe events. It's a little ironic, you know, don't you think? Here's a couple you may not recognize. You've heard of Match.com? Okay, don't raise your hand if you have, but okay. Well, the founder, Gary Kremen, probably wishes he hadn't founded it because he lost his girlfriend to someone she met on his website. We all know that gunpowder was invented by Chinese chemists. What we may not know is that they were looking for the elixir of immortality. It's ironic. It's not just a literary device, it's something in history. But you know what? The concept is also found in the Bible and is especially true when it comes to those who stand against God and His people. Specifically, those who stand against His kingdom and try to thwart His plans. Galatians 6:7 is worth looking at later for your homework. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also" what? "Reap." Well, today we hit the climax of this narrative, and we will see both revelation and reversal, and both drip with irony. But you know what? Both revelation and reversal, in fact, are not irony. Look at your timeless truth with me. Irony, it's a word we use, it's often the earthly description of the providential destruction of those whose kingdoms stand against His. I'm not saying every irony is, but what I'm saying is, biblically, we often see things and say, "Well, that's ironic," and in fact, it's not ironic, it's providential. But that description of these reversals, of those who are part of God's creation, who stand against Him and spit in His face and seem to live their lives to hurt God's people, will encounter a great reversal one day, and it will be ironic in form. We get to see a taste of it today. If you're taking notes, the text divides itself into three sections. One, a request for redemption. We're going to see Esther's plea in this first part. Response from a royal. We're going to see that the king sees clearly in this part. And ruin of a rogue. We'll see Haman's downfall. Let's look at the first section, request for redemption. Just to set us back in time in the book, this is the fifth banquet of the book. It's a book that has banquets and wine as a theme over and over again. And as I mentioned, Haman's had a really bad day. He's sitting in the carriage, he's going to this banquet of three, and he's trying to just gather his wits about him. I imagine him arriving at the palace, and before he goes into the banquet area, that he runs to the restroom, and he's throwing water on his face. He's trying to get himself together. Maybe things might turn around, you know. Okay, Haman, you know, look in the mirror. You're the man, remember? Number two in the kingdom here, okay? Chowing with the crown today, dining with the wine, eating with the queen. We can do this, all right? You're the number two man in the kingdom. It's just a small setback. And he walks in, and things seem to move at a little faster pace than they have in the last banquet. Xerxes is really anxious to know what is troubling his wife. What is her wish? Because, quote, even up into the half of the kingdom I will give to you. And we talked about how that's a saying. But he is ready and willing to meet her request. What does she want? Verse 2. What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Well, we mentioned last week that she put off answering that question, and we don't think it was because she was scared, though I'm sure she was. It was part of a grand plan to bring him into a position where he had basically already granted her request. So in agreeing to come to this second banquet, he's implicitly already agreeing to do what she wants. But in his mind, he thinks it's something material. Frankly, stuff, more stuff, is the last thing on her mind. So she takes a deep breath, swallows hard, gulp. Verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, stop right there, circle that word, favor. We've seen that before, haven't we? We've seen it from chapter 2, verse 17. Esther found favor in his eyes. She found favor, verse 17, with all of those who came in contact with her. O king, if I have found favor in your sight, we might translate it this way. Ahasuerus, you know there was a time when I pleased you more than all the other women. You know, there was a time 5 years ago when we were wed that I was the most important woman in your life. You haven't called me for 30 days now, so I don't know that you feel the same way. But if you do, if there's something still between us, would you? But then she asks something else again. And if it pleases the king. Not only if I please you, but if you think this idea will make you happy, then let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. If I make you happy and this will make you happy, would you let me live? In fact, would you let my people live? It's an interesting approach. She doesn't appeal to his morality. Clearly doesn't have any. He was willing to kill an entire people group and not even know who they were. She's appealing to his heart. Oh, yes, his self-interested heart, but nevertheless, his heart. If it would make you happy. Verse 4, because we've been sold. I'm going to come back to that, but remember that phrase. I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, right about that time, this is starting to sound a little interesting. There's some connections being made here because that's the exact legal language of the edict, the one that he signed with his own signet ring, that these people, these Jews, were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. I've been sold. Me and my people, would you let my people live? That also sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? You see, a thousand years earlier, Moses said that to Pharaoh, didn't he? Let my people go. Like Moses, she is choosing to identify herself with the covenant people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of Persia. Like Moses, who said, you know what? Though I was raised in Pharaoh's palace, though I am in line somewhere, probably for the throne, that I'm going to, Hebrews says, choose to cast it aside and identify myself with God's people who, frankly, have been and will be persecuted. Esther's doing the same. And we can't go any further here unless we ask ourselves the question, are we willing to do the same? Because you can't miss that this text says this is what a transformed life looks like. And the Bible calls us to choose. That when we cast our lot with Jesus Christ, when we receive forgiveness because of His death and resurrection, where He paid the price of our sins, that we can be reconciled to God by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, that we're not just bowing the knee before a sovereign and saying, I'm with Jesus. We're saying, I'm also with His church. You've heard me say it a dozen times. There is no concept in Scripture of a Christian who doesn't get baptized or a Christian who does not identify himself with God's people. And I don't mean loosely. I mean, they are all in when they get saved. Why? Because they were all out with the world. Do you realize when a Jew became a believer in the first century that he was cut off from the synagogue, he was cut off from his family, and he was cut off from everyone who normally bought from him and kept him alive? The church became his family, and he was all in. And she says, I'm with them. And so, Christian, I'm asking you, are you with God's people? Are you with God's people knowing that it will probably cost you? Certainly in reputation, maybe in persecution. Do you realize the choice before you is to do exactly what Moses did, to walk away from the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt or the world, and to identify yourself with God's people that it's going to cost? Don't miss out. This is what Esther has done, and this is dramatic change from chapter 4, isn't it? You remember how she responded when Mordecai said, hey, you need to go in and talk to the king? Remember what she said? Hey, Uncle Mordecai, have you forgotten that there is but one law? That if I go into the king unannounced, the only answer is death, unless he extends the scepter, which I promise you doesn't happen very often. And he says, yeah, but don't think that you can escape in the palace more than any other Jew. The fact is, he was basically saying, but you're Jewish, so act like it. Act with us and act on our behalf. Well, Xerxes responds, me, my people, we, what? Esther of Susa, who are you? He starts to put two and two together. You mean and it's almost like time stops and Haman looks up and goes, oh my goodness. You mean you're, and she says, I am Hadassah, a Jew. And if he thought his day had been bad so far, it just got a whole lot worse. What's going to happen? I mean, you got two people to focus on here. One, he just realizes this is the worst possible thing that could happen. And then two, Esther. It's like, Esther, you've gone from compromise to courage. From selfishness to self-sacrifice. For 5 years, you've hidden your identity. No doubt she's compromised the law. She's defiled herself before God. She's distanced herself from her people. And now she says, I'm with Yahweh's people. And you start to see this great reversal going on. And Haman, who has been on the top of the world, is now falling quickly. And Esther is putting it all on the line. And seemingly, from a human point of view, is in the most riskiest position she's ever been in. But in fact, from a divine point of view, where is she? She's in the palm of God's hand. She's in the safest place she's ever been, right at this moment. We've been talking a lot about risk here. I really want us to understand that. I really want us to embrace it. So when the time comes, risk is not what we think of in a worldly sense. If I do this, all these bad things might happen. From a biblical perspective, if I am obedient here, no matter what happens, I'm in the safest place I could ever be. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. She explains, Haman's realizing all this, and she says, we have been sold. It's that phrase. We've been sold. What she's referring to here is the payment that was paid into the treasury of 10,000 talents to offset the loss of the extermination of the Jews. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. With the Holocaust of the Jews, you're going to have a great financial loss to the king, who, by the way, is already in debt from his war with the Greeks. So with this Holocaust, the gross national product goes down, your tax revenues go down, and your consumer spending goes way down. And she says, hey, I wouldn't have even bothered you. You've been sold. I wouldn't have even bothered you if we've been sold into slavery. But we haven't been sold into slavery. We've been sold for annihilation. And again, brilliantly, she's appealing to his self-interest monetarily. And what she's implicitly saying here is, oh, king, I know you're getting money for this transaction, but do you realize you're not going to get anything out of it? That this is a wonderful people group, but whereby there's skilled artisans and people that contribute so much. If we had just been sold into slavery, I wouldn't have bothered you, but death is on the line. And he gets it. Haman's already got it. The king gets it as well. Now, I want us to stop here for a second. Don't look down. You know how it's going to end, but putting yourself in the text, putting yourself in Esther's shoes, what's the king going to choose? Not okay, I know scripture what he's going to choose, but I want you to understand she's not out of gunshot range yet. In fact, I would say she's probably in the most dangerous place. Though she's touched the scepter and been allowed to come in, though he's been to a banquet and things have gone well and he's agreed, by actually asking the favor, she knows exactly the risk she's taking. Let me explain it this way. He's got hundreds of women, but he's only got one prime minister. This edict that's been done has his name on the line. History records that Xerxes did not respond well to requests for favors that he thought were inappropriate. I mean, we would think and hope that he would respond to his queen, but he typically hasn't in the past. Herodotus, the historian, tells us that Pythias, a good friend of his who regularly entertained him, had covered a chunk of the costs of the war with Greece from his own wallet. And he asked his friend Xerxes for one favor. And he says, O king, could I just ask one small favor? Would you excuse my oldest son from the draft? I've got many sons. Would you just excuse my oldest one from military service? That seems reasonable. You would think the king would grant that request. In fact, it incensed him so much that he had his oldest son cut in two and marched his entire army between the parts to make a point. Esther knows this, but she's risking all to identify herself with God's people. We also have the risk here, if you will, that he could be incensed that he was duped into marrying an immigrant Jew. I mean, that was so beneath him. Now if this is exposed, not only does he look stupid, but then he's married to someone that he wouldn't even remotely consider worthy to be a queen. And that's her plea for redemption. Putting it all on the line and saying, my petition is, would you remove the death sentence from me and my people? By the way, was there also a time in which we had a death sentence hanging over our head? sad thing was is that we were already, in fact, slaves to sin and under the dominion of an equally evil prince who sought to destroy, kill, and annihilate us. But we too had a mediator between us and our Creator King. Do you know what the difference was? Is that He didn't mediate with just words. He paid the price for our redemption. Look at our second point, response from a sovereign. Xerxes responds in verse 5, "Who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do this?" And it gets personal real quick. Again, I don't think the king is being bothered by the morality of genocide, but he does love Esther, even if only for selfish reasons. I think it also clicks in the king's mind now that no wonder Esther was willing to risk it all and come before me unannounced. Why? Because she was already dead, and I had already passed judgment upon her. I had already signed her death sentence. She had nothing to lose. She was already dead. And he sees his own complicit connection in this. But of course, she can't exactly say that. So in verse 6, she says, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. She answers him directly and strongly. Who is he? He's a foe. Where is he? This wicked Haman. Who would presume to do this? An enemy. And we've heard that title twice now. Mordecai the Jew and Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Again, remember, all this is being done because the Jews are understanding that God is keeping his covenant promise, and they celebrate it in the Feast of Purim. And so there's this great excitement there as they're watching God divinely orchestrate this wonderful reversal. Why? For his glory. You say, well, why? What do you mean, his glory? God is glorified in keeping his word. Oh, yes, he loves Israel, that disobedient and stiff-necked people. But he also calls Israel his little Yeshurun, his little upright one. He loves them not because they were the biggest or the greatest or the smartest, for they surely were not. He loves them because he chose them. He set his affections upon them before they had done anything good or bad. Does that sound familiar? It's God's choice in salvation and promising and keeping his promises. And right now, you also realize the irony on top of irony that Haman has just been exposed by the very people he sought to destroy. Haman has just been taken out by the very people group that he detested so much. And then there's another irony. How does it say Haman is responding? He is terrified, scared to death. What was he so incensed about just a few verses ago? That Mordecai would not stand and be terrified in his presence. And all this starts to make sense. Well, Haman realizes how bad this is. He knows his fate was sealed. It says that he realizes that harm had been determined against him. No mercy would be shown. The king storms out of the room to the palace garden. And this is the second time we see in this book that the king is filled with rage or with anger. Do you remember the first time? It was when King Vashti wouldn't appear before him. So he storms out quickly. Why do you think that? Why do you think he does that? Is he trying to control his temper? I don't think so. History has already shown us that he could care less about rash reactions. In fact, that's his MO. He throws temper tantrums. It appears he's trying to figure something out. As I mentioned, he's already come to the realization that as bad and as evil as Haman is, his signature is on that document. This revelation is not just about Haman's guilt, it's about his own. His fingerprints are all over it, and he knows that regardless of how much he did or didn't know, the buck stops with him. He can't do what our politicians do. What do? Oh yeah, I voted for that bill. Well, before I voted against it. Why? Well, it was so long I didn't have a chance to read it. No. He knows this is going to make him look bad. And I think he is pacing in the garden, one, because he's got no one to counsel him now. And two, he's got to figure out, how do I come out of this thing looking good? How do I save face? Which is so important in the Middle East. Hey, just side note here, in case you ever find yourself working with royalty, okay, men, if the king leaves the room, probably not best for you to stay in the room alone with his wife. Just note to self, Haman knew this. He knew Persian protocol. He knew that the rule was in court etiquette that you were not allowed to get closer than 7 paces to any woman in the king's palace. He either forgot it at this moment, or he lives like he lives the rest of his life trying to control everything and everyone. Number three, demise of a villain. Verse 8. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. In Hebrew, this has a tremendous amount of sexual overtones. Haman's begging for his life, though. The irony is that she was just begging for hers, now he is begging for his. The irony that his only chance of survival now is to ask the one who he intended to kill to intercede for him. The one who just interceded for the Jews, now he asks to mediate for himself. My queen, you've misjudged me. You don't understand. There's been a huge misunderstanding. It can be easily resolved. But could I ask you to do something for me? Please, would you intercede for me with the king? Did you catch that word falling? Sounds familiar. If you have begun to fall before Mordecai the Jew, then you will fall. Now, Haman is falling. And if you'd read the whole book in one sitting, you would realize that when that lot was cast, Pur, to determine the date of their execution, that the lot fell before Haman. The word pictures are huge here. The irony is off the charts. In verse 8, the king comes back in, sees what's going on, sees the breach of court protocol and says, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? Now, I don't think for a minute here the king thought that he was assaulting the queen. He clearly wasn't attacking her. But I think the king realizes that this is his solution. This is the offense by which he can charge Haman. You see, to touch the king's wife, to get near her, was not just to assault, as it were, the queen, but was to usurp the throne. An attack on the queen's wife was an attack upon the throne for political purposes. You'll remember this from 2 Samuel. When David is run out of his own royal city, Jerusalem, because there's a coup by his own pretty boy son, Absalom. Do you remember how Absalom tries to overthrow the throne? It says he built a tent on top of the palace. He put David's concubines in there, and he went into them. By defiling the king's concubines was to basically stand over the king with his foot on the king's neck. It's to conquer the crown. Well, though the king may not believe this is what's going on, he knows that this act is, in fact, usurping the throne, and that the populace would see it that way, and it was certainly worthy of death. And as the words come out of the king's mouth, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? The lights go dark, and a sack is thrown over Haman's head, and the traitor would no longer be seen in the presence of the king. Isn't it ironic? But it gets worse. Verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, who were before the queen, the king said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai." Watch this. "Who spoke good on behalf of the king?" If you'll remember, Harbona was one of the 7 choice eunuchs that served the king. And Esther had found favor in all of the sight of the eunuchs and the servants of the king, and he's been watching out for her. He knows what's going on. He knows Mordecai's a Jew. He knows they're related. He's watched this conspiracy go on to destroy the Jews, and he's watching out. And he's basically saying, "Oh, king, look over there at those gallows which this traitor just made for the man who was loyal to the crown." That's how it reads. And the king says, "Hang him." Justice served. The death machine that had been made by Haman serves him instead. And Haman hears this horrible death sentence through the black burlap sack that now covers his head. I'm going to press us here just a little bit. I'm going to make us a little uncomfortable. We get that that's a little ironic, right? But I'm just wondering if the great white throne judgment might have the same feel. For those who have rejected Christ and spent a life building their own kingdom, sitting on their own throne, that they now hear that Jesus is in fact Lord, that he is in fact king. He is the one who came to save. He is the one, Peter, as Peter said, that we put to death on the cross through our sin. He is the one, the King of Kings, to which every knee shall bow. For those who stand before him that day, it's going to feel a little bit ironic, like Haman, that the throne they have been trying to sit on is in fact not reserved for them. That the person that they killed by their sin, they now will endure death. And not just death, but a death that never dies. Psalm 9:15 says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught." And I want to press you here if you're an unbeliever. I don't want to try to scare the gospel into you. I want to try to be realistic. That there are only 2 ways to live. There are only 2 kingdoms to build. You are either submitting to our Creator King, accepting His sweet forgiveness and building His, or you continue to build your own, which will incur a great reversal one day. But it's not too late. The penalty that was set for us was paid by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And all the Father asks is that we bow the knee to Him, repenting of our sin and placing our faith and trust in Him. And so can I encourage you today that if you have yet to do that, and I have great hope that you will, that you would deal with the estate of your soul today, that you would submit to His kingdom and discard yours, that you would accept the free forgiveness of salvation. For the rest of us, who have committed our lives to Christ, we must ask ourselves, what have we learned? I think there's a lot of things in this chapter. I just want to identify 2 of them if I could. So if you just want to take some notes on application. Number 1, when we boldly identify with God and His people, He chooses to work out His plans through the efforts of His children. Now let me explain what I mean by that. When we choose, when we cast our lot with Jesus Christ and His people, they're inextricably linked, and that faith that saves us shows itself or expresses itself that we now build His kingdom and not our own anymore. That when we do that, God chooses to advance His kingdom, to keep His promises through His children. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I'm not saying He needs us. He surely does not. But He's chosen to advance His kingdom, just like we've seen in Acts, that with His word and His witnesses equipped by His Spirit, He builds His kingdom one soul at a time. He saves His children one soul at a time. He's chosen to save His children through His word. But He doesn't have them just sleep at night, and He didn't give it to them by osmosis. He uses His children to give it to them through evangelism. He uses His children to stand with the church in the midst of persecution. Did He need Esther and Mordecai? Surely He did not. did he choose to use people who fail to take part in a plan that will never fail? Yes. And yet, Esther and Mordecai didn't even know about the latest tragedy, that Mordecai was about to be executed. So his providence is about keeping his promises to rescue his people and grow them to maturity. And we get to play a part. But he's the one who gets all the glory. And sometimes that part we play is a big part. And sometimes that part we play just matures us. Let me give you an example. I had a fraternity brother named Larry T. Diley. Larry T. Diley had the world by the tail. He was a guy from South Alabama, had a physique like Adonis, very popular guy in college, went into the Air Force. Everything was going well, but at 28 years old, he got a brain tumor. And within a year, he was near death. He was a good friend, but I couldn't get to him in time, and I knew he wasn't a believer. So I thought, what could I do? I mean, I understood the fact that if God wants to save me, he could save me, but I also know that I was here and I was made aware of a dear friend who was about to slide into hell. And I couldn't get to him. But I thought, I can tell a story. So I sat down and I wrote out the story of redemption. And I sent it by way of an unbelieving friend. And I prayed that the Lord might use his written gospel to transform a stony heart. I found out shortly thereafter, I still don't know for sure, that the letter was probably not delivered to him and that he died. But you know, the story doesn't end, because remember, this is about providence. And as I was reading his obituary one day, I found out that a year before his death, he had placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and become involved in a local church. I just played a part. In fact, I really didn't do anything. But I know the Lord was faithful to his providence, not only to secure Larry's salvation, whom he had chosen from eternity past, but also to grow me and my salvation by growing in my love for the lost. Same is true with Esther and Mordecai. They couldn't see this coming, but they took part. There's one other aspect, and that is how providence deals with the wicked. And as we take part in building his kingdom, we should not be discouraged when we see those who stand against Christ's church flourish. And I know that can be particularly discouraging to many of us. But the fact is, God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. And we may not see it right away, but there is a great reversal coming, and it will probably be a little ironic. I want to close with some scripture that will both explain this and comfort us as we seek to take a greater part in advancing his kingdom and not being discouraged by what we see go on around us. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look for him carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and they will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. And it will be ironic. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we will take it in, not only with great comfort, but with the great unction that we too would step out, would take risks, would identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, and with his church, knowing that you are providence, and you will make all things right in the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.